we have had the pleasure, the privilege of going through the book of Job. I'm not sure when we started, but we are now the 23rd sermon into the book of Job, and there's 42 chapters here. I imagine we are going to go over the 42 sermon mark to get through this, because God is going to speak shortly, and we're going to have to slow down and pay attention to when God speaks. But I trust that as you've been able to listen to the word of God being preached in the book of Job, that it's been such an encouragement to you to see this righteous man suffer as he did, to see him wrestle and really grapple with a variety of issues, to see him have to deal with bad counsel, even bad counsel mixed with sometimes with some good counsel, but so often dealing with bad counsel and people rising up against him, and him just wanting to hear from God. And as we have gone through the book of Job, we've realized that the book of Job is not just about suffering. The book of Job is about God. The book of Job is the theology of God. And theology is a big word. We mean that teachings about God, about who he is, his character, and what he has done and what he has said. And so Job is a book of theology, but not a stuffy academic theology that kind of puts people to sleep when people can speak about it. That is not the book of Job at all. What we have in the book of Job is theology in the reality of life, grappling with the most difficult questions of this life. And as we've looked at the book of Job, we've touched on different aspects of who God is, and this week is no different. We're looking at a particular attribute of God called the presence of God. The presence of God. Job is going to ask, where is God? We just read from Psalm 42, and those who were talking to David said, where is your God? And where is God? And if we were to ask, where are you, or where am I? I have a physical location. I am in my basement, and I take up space here. But when we ask, where is God? There's no location that you can point to and say, there he is. There's no space that he fills up. To the question, where is God, there is a children's catechism that we use as a church. And there's a question there that says, where is God? And I'm sure the children can give you that answer right now if they're listening. And they would say, where is God? And their answer would be, well, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. And it's not that God is this ooze, this liquid that's kind of fills all the cracks in all of this universe. No, God is not a substance. He doesn't take up space. He's not stretched thin. God is everywhere means his ability to manifest himself or to be somewhere knows no bounds, no limitations. God is everywhere in the fullness of his being. Now, adults don't dislike the term God is everywhere. We need to be more sophisticated than that. So we talk about God's omnipresence. And what we mean by this is that God is ever present. God is always present. God is present everywhere in the fullness of his being. Now, when we give a definition like that, and then we might draw some simple applications, you know, God is everywhere. And so this is a great comfort to the Christian, knowing that God is here with me. And also, this is also perhaps a warning to those who live their life in ignorance of God or in rebellion to God and his ways. You know, God is watching you. He sees what you're doing. And as we consider those simple applications and that simple definition that God is present everywhere, people think, well, that's it. There's not really much more to think of about God's presence. And then we're confirmed by thinking, well, theology is really not all that interesting and not all that practical to our lives. But then we're skipping over all the real meaty, deep questions that we have to ask when we think about God's presence. If God is present everywhere, well, then what about a place like hell? Is God present in hell? Maybe you've heard that hell is the absence of God's presence. That hell is hell because God is not there. You're removed from him. You're far from him. But how can that jive with God being present everywhere? Or maybe you take comfort that God is with you as a believer. And we know that Scripture teaches that God himself in the Spirit dwells within us. But if God is everywhere, doesn't he dwell within unbelievers? Isn't he right there in them as well? We have other questions as it pertains to suffering. And especially if you suffer greatly, we might ask, well, where is God? Where is his comfort? Where is his guidance? Where is his grace and his mercy? When I cry out to God in prayer, why doesn't he answer me? Where is he? He answered those people who have gone before us, as we read about, but where is God in my life? What is he doing? If God is present everywhere, then why does the Scripture call us to seek him? If he's right here, he's in this room. He's not made out of wood, or he's not the desk. He's not the chair. He's not the floor. He's not in these things. That's not what we mean by God is present everywhere. God is completely separate from his creation, but he is here everywhere as part of his, not part of his creation himself, but he is everywhere within his creation. There's nowhere we can go that we can flee from him. Then why are we called to seek him? What does it mean to seek God who is ever present? And so these questions are the interesting questions that I want us to think about today as we consider Job asking, where is God? As Job is seeking for the ever-present God. Now, Job is going to start off by giving his desire to seek God and to find him. And at the very end of this chapter, he's going to talk about how God's presence is a terror to him, which is really odd. He wants to find him, but then he's terrified at his presence. Before we can really read that chapter and profit from it, we just need to quickly lay a little foundation about what the Bible speaks of about the presence of God. Okay, I just give you a small introduction there, but really, what does the Scriptures talk about? We're going to go through and lay this a couple foundation stones, just two ideas, two foundations about what the Scripture teaches about God's presence and what it means that God is ever present. And then what we're going to do is going to look through Job chapter 23. Okay, it's our second thing on the docket this morning. Look through that chapter, understand what Job is getting at here. And then thirdly, what we're going to do is taking what we've learned about God's presence, what we see in Job chapter 23, and then we're going to talk about what this means for us today. How should we respond to this ever-present God that Job is hungering to seek after and is terrified at his presence? So this is the task before us. So lay that biblical foundation, go to Job 23, and then look at how this applies to our lives. Okay, so that's our roadmap. That's where we're going. And so let's start with this biblical foundation. There's really two things I want to share with you as we talk about a biblical foundation. And the first is that God is present everywhere. Okay, I just told that to you, but where do we find that in the Bible? Well, listen to Jeremiah 23, and this is found in verses 23 and 24. It says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" There's nowhere you can go where you are apart from God, whether at hand or at far. God is ever present. He fills heaven and earth. Or listen to David in Psalm 139. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there," in hell, or the place of the grave. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." God is everywhere. At the same time, he can't be contained. He's not like air in a bottle where you can kind of seal him up and put him in a spot. Solomon, when he prays to dedicate the temple, says this in 1 Kings 8:27. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built." In other words, heaven, he's talking about the sky, the highest heaven. He's talking about all the stars where the sun and the moon reside, the universe. Not even that can contain God. How much less this small little house, this temple that has been built for him? So God is present everywhere, yet he knows no bounds. And so the question is, Well, is God present in hell then? Is he present then in the hearts of believers? And so the first foundation stone, we see it very clearly in Scripture. God is present everywhere. There is no limits on his ability to be anywhere in the fullness of his being. The second thing we're going to see is that God is present or ever present. He's always present, but he's present in different ways. Okay, he reveals himself in different ways. This is the second biblical foundation. We see that God is present, sustaining all things. We read in Hebrews 1:3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Or in Colossians 1:16, that all things are made through him and for him and by him, and through him all things consist or hold together. And so God's presence is everywhere, holding this universe together. We also know that in heaven, we use this term to refer to where God lives or God dwells. Now, if God is present everywhere, well, what does it mean that he lives in heaven? Well, it means that there is a special manifestation of his glory in heaven. And listen to how Revelation 4 speaks about heaven and this glimpse, that this vision that John has into the throne room. He says, "Once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Now certainly there's much imagery in the language here that John, as he writes about the throne room of heaven. But we see a special manifestation. God is present everywhere, but his presence in heaven is revealed in a particular and peculiar way to reveal the greatness of his power and his glory. We also know, as David has already written in Psalm 139, that if he went down to Sheol, the place of the grave, that God is there. He can't flee from God in the grave. God is present in hell. For those who are under torment, it says in Revelation 19 that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever as a sweet aroma to the Lord. He is presiding over that eternal judgment. Listen to what God says, or listen to what the scriptures say here in Amos 9. Verses 2 to 4, as God speaks about his presence in judgment. He says, "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." In other words, God will ensure justice is done. There is no place where the evildoer can flee the presence and the wrath of God. Satan is not ruling in heaven. Satan is not ruling in hell. Satan is not ruling in this coming lake of fire. Satan is there in torment, along with all his angels and all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, as God presides over their judgment from his throne. We can also see, from these texts that God is present everywhere, but that his presence manifests itself in a different way. Most often when we think about God's presence, and when the scriptures so often talk about God's presence, we're thinking about God's presence to bless, God's nearness to give comfort, not God's nearness to give guidance and direction, God's closeness to give grace and to give mercy. This is what we typically think of in God's presence. When we think of God drawing near, we think about his comfort, his blessing. Listen to Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Talking here about the blessing to be close to God. The same language is also used of those who are far from God. In other words, they don't enjoy this fellowship with God, this blessing with God, the comfort and mercy and grace of God. rather, they're far from him. Like Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. Or Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And it's this nearness that is talked about when the Spirit is said to come and to reside in the hearts of believers, to knit us together. That is, for God to be a blessing in our lives, to God to provide us with forgiveness and with comfort and with grace and with mercy. When Jesus says that he will be with us always until the end of the age, it doesn't mean that he is not present everywhere, but it means that his presence to guide and to bless and to give grace is with us always. And so we see here a foundation of Scripture, firstly, that God is present everywhere, and then secondly, his presence is shown in different ways. His presence to bless, also his presence to judge. And we talk about that being near, when he's come close, to bless and to have a relationship with us, and then a farness where God is distant, where God is unpleased, displeased, and where God is going to judge and be a God of wrath. And so this is how Job is going to speak about God's presence. And so this biblical foundation has now given us the tools we need to understand what Job is going to say in the 23rd chapter of this book. And so I want you to join with me. I'm going to now go through Job 23. So this is our second task. We've laid that biblical foundation. Now we're going to go through Job 23, and then we're going to see how it applies to us here today. And so let's look at Job 23. Look along there with me. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. It says, then Job answered, and he said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, just to get up to speed on the context here of this chapter, we've had quite a bit of back and forth between Job and his friends, and at this point, he's all but ignored their arguments. They continue to repeat this idea of retribution, that God is going to reward the righteous and punish the disobedient. And Job just doesn't see that in his experience and doesn't see that the way that God is working. His argument is that God is not some kind of mechanistic God, this mechanical machine that just you give the right inputs and an outcome, the right outputs, that God is personal. And so God is a God who gives grace and gives mercy, and he even ordains suffering to righteous people. And so as Job begins to grapple with these truths, he begins to completely ignore the counsel, this bad counsel of his friends. At the same time, as Job continues his ordeal with suffering, you remember he's lost 10 of his children in a tragic accident. His wife has told him to curse God and die, and she hasn't been in the picture at all this entire book. His friends have all turned against him now. He has lost every possession. He has lost all of his servants. He has lost all of his wealth. He has lost his home. He is now in the trash heap, and he's scraping his sores as disease has afflicted him from head to toe. But the biggest problem that Job is grappling with is not the loss of his possessions, is not the loss of his health, is not the loss of his friends. The biggest thing that Job is dealing with is his relationship with God, his nearness with God. God, where are you? Where is your blessing? Job is saying, I'm a righteous man. God, why are you doing this to me? Why is your hand heavy upon me? And so this is Job's biggest problem. And maybe you can relate. Maybe you have gone through a season of suffering. Maybe you are now in that season of suffering. And like Job, you wonder, where is God? What is God doing in this? Why has God chosen me of all the people? Or why has God chosen my loved ones? Sometimes it's even more painful to see a loved one go through suffering. Why has God chosen them to do that? Where is God? Where's his mercy and where's his grace? Where's his guidance and where's his wisdom? And we begin to long for answers from God, to have an audience with God, to have a nearness and a closeness and a fellowship with God. And this is what Job is going through. Maybe we grapple with Job and wonder, why aren't my prayers being answered? Does God not care about me? Is God too busy for me? What is going on? Where is God? What is he doing? And so when we read verses 1 to 7, that's what Job is talking about. In verse 2, he says, "Today also my complaint is bitter." Some translations might have rebellious there. But what he's getting at is that Job continues to offer up his complaint or his lament to God because his trial continues. He says in verse 2, "My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. His friends have accused him of sinning heinously." In the Old Testament, to sin a heinous sin, to do what you knew was wrong and to go ahead and do it, was called a sin with a high hand. Job is like, my hand is even too heavy to lift up. I am in such agony and such suffering. I can't be in this open rebellion to God. I'm grasping, I'm seeking for him. He says in verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Job is talking here about going to God's throne, to going where God is sitting as he rules and as he judges, that he might be able to lay his case before him. Job is seeking to have an audience with God, to tell God that he is an innocent man, that he has not done anything to deserve this suffering with which he is being afflicted. And we know this is the case. And so he demands to have an audience with God. Now we might read this and say, "Oh boy, Job," and be like his friends and saying, "Oh, you are being so presumptuous. You are being so defiant. You are being so rebellious. Look at your sin as you demand an audience with God." But is Job really being that rebellious and defiant here? Because look, he says in verse 6, he says, "Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." Job is banking on not the wrath and the power of God to stomp out every argument, but rather a compassionate and kind judge who would listen to Job's case and vindicate him, to see him as righteous and to restore and recognize his honor. Now Job's problem is, as he longs to be with God, as he longs to have his suffering come to an end, as he longs to have God's approval and this relationship restored with him and God, is that he can't find God. How do you type in God's address in Google Maps? Do you seek to ring a doorbell? Do you demand an appointment with him and demand that he answer you right now? Where do you go to look for him? And so Job says this. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." Job is saying, God can't be found, whether north, south, east, or west, forward, or backward, left, or right. I can't see him. I can't perceive him. Oh, I know he's there. He's working on the left hand. He's working on the right, but I can't grasp him. I can't commune with him. I can't find him. And so Job struggles with seeking and finding God. Job knows that he's ever present, but he's talking here about a relationship with God, God's blessing, God's mercy, God's comfort, God's vindication. Now, as we move on from the first 9 verses, as Job seeks God, Job turns to a second reality. And so he's seeking for this ever-present God, but then in the middle of this lament, he now turns to realize and to affirm that this ever-present God sees him. Okay, he can't see God, but God sees him. Look at verse number 10. He says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." You know, we talked about the children's catechism. When you say, where is God? Your children should answer, God is everywhere. There's a question that follows up from that, and it says, can you see God? And the answer, children, no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. And this is what Job is getting at. I can't see him. I can't grasp him. I can't take hold of him. I can't come before his throne, but I know that he sees me. And when Job says, I know that God sees me, he says here that when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Now, we might be reading this and thinking, well, that means when Job goes through this suffering, God is sanctifying him. He's removing the dross and the impurities in Job's life, and Job is going to emerge from this time of suffering purified. Now, that's true, and that is a truth taught in Scripture. But it's not what's taught here in Job 23, verse 10. What's taught here in the 10th verse is that God sees everything about Job. And when God tries him, that is, when he has his day in court, his day before God's throne, God knows that Job is innocent. He's going to emerge as gold. He's going to emerge as someone without blemish. He's going to emerge as someone who is righteous. And we know this because look at verse 11 and 12 as he continues. He says, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and am not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. When you try me, God, I will come out like gold. I will be seen to be pure, blameless, and innocent. And again here we might be thinking, Job, you're way out of line here. You're being unrealistic. You're being proud. What human being besides the Lord Jesus Christ can speak like this? That God knows their way, and here is a man who is blameless and upright. But I want you to listen to some of the Psalms that we have. Listen to the psalmist here. It says, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. That's Psalm 17, 4 and 5. Or Psalm 119, verse 101, which says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Or Psalm 44, 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And so Job says here, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job is identifying himself with the psalmists and those who have written those psalms by saying, God, before you, I am upright. I am blameless. Job is not here claiming some kind of sinless perfection. Neither did David, neither the other psalmists that wrote those passages. But what they are saying is that in regards to the law of God, in regards to what God has revealed to them, that they are walking faithfully with God. And we know this is true in Job's life, because in the first chapter, in verse number 8, God himself called him a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Job says, God, if you look at me, you know that that's true. And he's affirming here what God has already said of Job. And so Job's contention here is that he's innocent and God knows it. He's seeking after God to be vindicated. And as he seeks him, he knows that God sees him always and that God knows that he has done nothing to bring this suffering upon himself. And we know this is true. We look at the life of Jesus. What did Jesus do to deserve the wrath and the suffering that he endured? No, he did not suffer because of his sin. He was suffering according to the plan of God to do a good work in the lives of all those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us forgiveness of sins. God had a plan in Christ's suffering, and God has a plan in Job's suffering. God has a plan in your suffering. And that's where Job's going to turn to next. He starts off by saying he's seeking this ever-present God, and then he moves on to the fact that this ever-present God, even though he can't find them, this God knows him. He knows every single step. He knows what's in his heart. He knows him. He sees him. And then thirdly and lastly, where he's going to turn, is that God has a plan, that God is carrying out his plan, that God is sovereign, and he is doing something in Job's life. In other words, this ever-present God does as he pleases. Look with me now in verse 13. We're going to pick up in verse 13. So in verse 10, we see the word but, and so we saw a change there. He's looking for God, but God sees him. Verse 13, we see another but, another division here. And so we see here now the ever-present God does as he pleases. Verse 13, but he, speaking of God, he is unchangeable, literally one. He's one-minded. He is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. Okay, so Job here begins this last portion of this lament by affirming God is one, God is unchanging, God does that he pleases, God does all of his holy will. He is not a dog on the leash. You can't blow a whistle and have him heal or stop or yield or beckon him. You can't set a date and say, God, you are going to show up here in this time and in this place and in this way. There's not an algorithm or some kind of program that you can understand God and how he is moved. This God does as he pleases. He is unchangeable in his character, and one of those unchangeable characters that God possesses is his sovereignty. That God has no counselor. That God is not bound by anything. That of all the wills that are free, God's is the most free. And then he says in verse 14 that this God who is sovereign has a plan for Job, and he's going to run it to completion. That whatever plan he has for Job, it's going to run its course. God will ensure it. He will complete what he appoints for me, says Job. And many such things are in his mind. Many such plans are in the mind of God, and he is going to carry them out. And then in verses 15 to 17, Job talks about his fear, that he's terrified at the presence of God. And this is odd to us, because what is going on here? Job begins this lament by saying he's earnestly seeking God. And then he ends this lament by saying he's terrified at the presence of God. Again, it's helpful for us to understand what he means here by the presence of God. He is seeking this blessing of God, to be close to God, to have a nearness with God, to have God's favor come upon him, to be vindicated and honored by this God. But he's terrified by the sovereign God. He's terrified by his power. He's terrified by his plan or his purpose in his life. He cannot control God. He cannot manipulate him. He cannot just command him. And so this brings terror to Job, as what does God have planned for him? How is this course that God has planned for Job, how is it going to end? And so Job is in fear of this great God that does as he pleases. Now this is a good point for us to stop, because Job is going to continue in verse 24, but he changes topics. But in chapter 23, he's talking here about the presence of God. And it's at this point, I want to stop and to reflect on what we've gone through in the scriptures here today. How does this impact our lives? What should we be thinking and doing and wondering about the presence of God for us here in the year 2020? Well, there's four things that I want to share with you. Four questions that I want you to ask along with me as we consider the presence of God and the things that we've learned here in Job chapter 23. The first question, as you think about these practical considerations, the first question I want you to think of is, Do you even consider the presence of God? Is this something that even crosses our mind? Do we ever think about being in the presence of God? Do we ever yearn to have more of God's presence? Are we ever aware of God's nearness or his distance from us? You know, the people of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, they, as they could not wait for Moses on Mount Sinai, they built a golden calf and worshipped it. And when Moses came down, and Moses and God were displeased with the sin of the people, God was telling Moses that, yes, I will still send you into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel with you, and an angel will go with you, but I'm not going with you. And Moses, not only devastated by the people's sin, he was more devastated by this. And he pleaded with God. He goes, you must go with us. God says, but I will not go up among you. He says this in Exodus 33, verse 3. But Moses wouldn't accept this. He interceded and he prayed and he begged God that he would go up with them. He says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Kill us all in the wilderness if you're not going to go with us. We're not going to go if, God, if you are not with us. And then God responds to Moses' prayer and says, I will go with you and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Jacob, remember Jacob? And when he was about to meet Esau that night, how he wrestled with God and how he clung to him until morning light and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Just imagine that. I will not let you go, God, until you bless me. Wanting God's blessing. Wrestled with him. We have David, who pleaded with God that his spirit, his presence, would not depart from him. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51. He says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is the spirit, this anointing spirit that signified God's blessing and presence upon the king of Israel. David said, he pleaded with him after he said, take not your presence from me. Oh, I need you with me. And then contrast Moses and Jacob and David as they pleaded for the blessing and the presence of God. Contrast them with Saul and with Solomon. For instance, or Saul and Samson. Think of Saul first, who God departed from him and took his spirit from him, and Saul didn't even know it. And he went out to battle just like before, but God was not with him. And he died a shameful death. Or you think of Samson the same way. He presumed upon the blessing upon God, and God left him as he disobeyed God. And Samson also went out just as he did before, but God was no longer with him. And so he was humiliated as they gouged out his eyes and mocked him and mocked his God. Even in Israel, we're told how the glory of the Lord left the temple. God's presence represented in the Shekinah glory left, and the people were without the presence of God, and they didn't even know it. They just kept carrying on with their lives. And so as we think about the presence of God and the need for the saints that have gone before us as they hungered for God's presence, are we there? Do we even care about the presence of God? Does God's presence even matter to our lives? Does God's presence even matter to our church? Could we just keep carrying on if God's presence wasn't with us? How many churches dot our landscape who we know are rebellious and disobedient to the word of God, who call what God says is evil and they call it good, and they affirm what God says is an abomination? God's glory has departed those churches. Those are no longer churches. You might as well write Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. Is God near to us? Is God's presence with us? Would it change us as a church if God turned his face and did not shine upon us? Or are we like Moses and David and Jacob and Job here in chapter 23, God, I must have you. I need your presence. I need you with me. I need you to bless me. I need you to comfort me. I need you to guide me. I need your wisdom. I'm weak and helpless. I need you. I need your rest. Oh God, I need you. Draw near to me. Are we like that? Or is this a time where we need to realize, oh boy, have we missed something here? Repentance is called for. Our self-sufficiency and our individualism and our we-can-do-it attitude needs to be crucified. And we need to realize we need the presence of Christ. We need him day by day, hour by hour. May we long to have God's favor upon our lives. That's the first question. Do we even consider or even aware of, sensitive to the presence of God? The second question is this. Is God's all-seeing presence a comfort to you or a terror? A comfort to you or a terror? Is the presence of God a comfort to you or a terror? Job started seeking after God, and we need to seek after his presence, more of God in our lives, more of his blessing. And then he moved on to the awareness that God sees everything about him. Is that a comfort to you or a terror to you? Or are you just indifferent to it? Consider these words of God to a disobedient Israel who were completely unaware of God's presence, who didn't hunger for it, who weren't concerned by it, who just lived their lives and yet still affirmed that they were God's people. Psalm 50, verses 16 to 20 says this. This is God speaking to his people. He says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with evil, with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Oh, my friends, don't you see, we are an open book before God. And if God, for a moment, is silent and is quiet and doesn't bring chastisement and doesn't bring rebuke and doesn't bring discipline, do we just keep carrying on in our sin and think, well, God must be pleased with it? He must be fine with his life. His face must shine upon me. Oh, may we never be indifferent to God's presence. He knows everything. Every thought, every word, every deed, every impulse, every motivation, every dream, every action. God knows you better than you know yourself. Is that a comfort to you? Or is it a terror to you? Does not this give us incentive, because God knows everything about us, to labor for him? Does this not give us incentive to not care about what the world thinks of us? Job's like, I know God, even though all of his friends are accusing him of great misconduct and sin. He says, God, I'm going to be like gold when I'm tried by you. God, you know me. And in this world where we are called bigots and tolerance and haters, or intolerant haters, when it's, the slander will continue to go, where fines will begin to be leveled, where perhaps even those will go to jail for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we going to sit back and worry more about what the world says about us? Or are we going to say, God, you know me, you know my heart, you know my faithfulness to your word. I'm keeping fast according to your path and to your statutes. We're going to care about the presence of God and about his favor in our lives. That's the second truth. Is God's all-seeing presence comfort or terror to you? The third question we must ask ourselves is, do we think we can control God's presence? Do we think we can control God's presence? Job went to his mind full of seeking the presence of God. We've seen how that applies to ourselves. Then he considered how God sees him and everything about him, and we've applied that to ourselves. And now we remember what Job talked about, the sovereignty of God. how this sovereign God who is ever present does as he pleases. And so we have to ask, well, do we agree with that? Or do we think that we can control God? Do we think that we can just, in a way, clap our hands, snap our fingers, and God immediately shows up? Do we think we can control how or when he bestows grace? And I know what you're saying. Of course not. We don't think that way. But how often do we see it in our day and age where people schedule revival meetings? This week, God's going to show up and there's going to be a revival. Is that being sensitive to God's sovereignty as it relates to his presence? Or how about those who hear the gospel? Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you hear the truths and you've tuned out quite a few of them, but you've gained enough over the years, but you think, well, one day maybe I'll do this for myself. Maybe one day when I'm older, if I really need it, maybe when I'm in a time of suffering or great turmoil, maybe then I'll turn to the word for God's grace or his comfort or his wisdom. Maybe then I'll seek God. I know on my deathbed, then I'll pray a prayer and ask Jesus into my heart, and then he'll definitely come and he'll save me. I'll get my bases covered. Are you so sure about that? Are you sure that when you call upon God that he will be there and he'll come at your beckon? Are you sure that you can seek God on your own terms and in your own way, and he will definitely be found? Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Why does the Bible say that? There will be a time when people will call upon the name of the Lord for mercy. Oh, God could hear him. But his ear will not be towards them. It'll be time to judge. It'll be time for his wrath. The time to make peace is over and is past. Seek the Lord while he is near, the Bible says. Don't assume that you can demand and call upon God to present himself when you see ready and see fit to do so. We can't control God's presence. But I know some of you are thinking, well, doesn't the scripture say, you know, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, or draw near to God and he will draw near to you? Isn't there a guarantee that those who seek will find, those who knock, the door will be open to them? What about those passages? And those passages are true. But those passages don't give us a timetable. And we certainly don't see that timetable carried out in Job's life. Look how long he wrestled with God before God spoke and answered him. David says, as we read earlier in Psalm 42, that night and day his tears have become his food. As people said to him all the day long, day after day, "Where is your God?" This was going on for a long season of his life as he longed for the presence of God. And so we're not given a timetable in these commands, but we're called to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You may think, well, is there no recourse then? If God is sovereign and does as he pleases, then what can we as mere mortals do? Well, if you look at those passages which call us to seek after him, which call us to call after him, it isn't to say, just call once and that's it. There's a persistent seeking. There's persistent knocking. And listen to what it says in James chapter 4 when it says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Around that passage, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." No, we can't control God. But we can cling to these promises that he's given us in his word. And we can not have just a very simplistic view of these promises, like we can just pray a prayer and ask Jesus in my heart and it's definitely going to be answered by God. We need to seek him. Earnestly seek him. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Oh God, oh, we need to be the kind of people, as Pastor John Snyder says, be the kind of people that God is pleased to draw near. Put on humility. Put on righteousness. Be people of the word. Be people of prayer. Seek after God and patiently wait for him. This is how we seek God. The last question we must ask as we think about the presence of God is, do we see God's presence won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have an advantage over Job, and over we've seen this in the book of Job. We have an advantage because Christ has come. God's anointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into this world to redeem sinners. And that there is now this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this means something when we think about God's presence. When we're confronted with God's presence, we're confronted, like we are today, with our weakness, with our sinfulness, with our apathy to seek and to hunger after God. But then we can rejoice because Jesus came for the weak. Jesus came for sinners. He didn't come for the strong. He didn't come for righteous. But he came to rescue sinners. And think about that word rescue. You know, we use in the Christian life this so often, the word saved. You know, were you saved? I was saved. I was saved when I was this old. And what does that word mean, saved? It becomes a Christian buzzword, and we rarely think of what it means to be saved. But the word saved means rescue. Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission. He came to rescue us. And where did he come to rescue us from? He came to rescue us from bondage. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, he says in Mark 10:45. That is, his life was paid so that we could be set free, and not only free from our bondage to sin and its consequence of God's wrath, but free now to be brought into the presence of God. Free to be united with God, to be presented before him as his people without blemish or spot. Jesus Christ died. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us into his presence. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be brought into the presence of God. And we have a down payment of that now, as Jesus promised when he returned to heaven that he would send his comfort of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Spirit is now with you, but he will be in you. And Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. And he does that through the mediating presence of his Spirit. And so we are in the presence of God. We have his blessing. We have his nearness. We have adoption of sons. We have forgiveness, all because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his rescue on the cross. And so, Christian, those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have taken up his call to deny yourself, take up his cross, and to follow him, this is our promise, that we have the presence of God. We have his blessing towards us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gets even greater for us. It's not just a past promise. We've been rescued from sin. And so Jesus has died for us in the past. And so now we stand forgiven. It's even more than that. It impacts your day-to-day life. Even in this time of need, do you know you have access to the presence of God? Jesus says that he is our great high priest. And in Hebrews 4, it talks about how we have access now to the throne of grace through our high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And that's good news for us, because we're weak. And so our high priest sympathizes with us, and he gives us access to God's throne, the very seat that Job longed to be in front of. We have access to, through the Lord Jesus Christ, for mercy and grace, it says in Hebrews 4, to help in our time of need. And it's even more than that. Not only do we have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is, of course, is symbolized when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening up the most holy place that signified the very presence of God among his people. Access now given because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in Hebrews later talks about how there's Jesus Christ is like our anchor. And this anchor is not at the bottom of the sea, staying our ship in times of bad weather or storm, but rather this anchor is in the most holy place. It is hooked and firm into the throne room of God, and it's attaching us there to God and to his very presence. That's what Christ is doing. He is holding you fast in the throne room of God's grace. And Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Jesus Christ is even now interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's praying that we would not fail. He's praying that we would be brought near to the presence of God, that we would be people of righteousness, the people of integrity, people of the word, people of faith, people of love. Oh, Christ is doing that in you, believer. Isn't that such a wonderful truth? Doesn't that just not just make us more and more yearn for the presence of Christ, more and more want his grace and his mercy and his power in our life? Doesn't that make us want to seek him out in his word and in prayer? Oh, to grab hold of these promises of the presence of God and say, yes, they are mine in Christ. And at the same time, if you are not a Christian, just know that Jesus not only mediates the glorious presence of God, Jesus mediates the glorious judgment of God. Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, not only sits as the high priest for his people, not only praying and interceding for those that are his, but he is that great judge on that day of judgment. When the books are opened, it'll be Christ who is presiding. And the Lamb who was slain will cast those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life into the eternal fire, that second death, and they will forever be distant from the Lord. Oh, not distant from his nature, not distant from his wrath, but forever distant from his blessing, forever distant from his goodness, forever distant from anything good, from anything lovely, from anything of joy. Is not Jesus Christ precious? Does this not cause you, both Christian and non, to run now to seek the presence of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come before him in humility and submission, to come before him in the Gospels, to come before him in the Word, to come before him in prayer and say, Jesus, oh, bring me into the presence of God. Oh, satisfy with me with yourself. Give me your grace and your mercy in greater measure. Make me as holy as a sinful person can be. Oh, is that your desire? The long for the presence of God. What's so amazing about those precious promises is that they're given to us by God as an assurance that those who seek him find him. Job sought him. God answered. Moses sought God. God answered. David sought him. God answered. Jacob sought him. God answered. Elijah sought him and God answered. And James reminds us in the fifth chapter that Elijah is just a man like us. All of those guys were just people, human beings, fraught with their own weakness and frailties, just like us. But they sought the ever-living God. Let us seek him. Let us seek him. Let's pray. Oh God, we have been reminded of your presence. God, you are here among us. We pray, God, that you are here to bless, that your face will shine upon us, that we would delight in your presence. Oh God, that we would want more of you, that we would want to be constrained by you, constrained by your word, constrained by your love. Oh God, make us a people of the book. Make us a people of prayer, not so that these means would be an end unto themselves to get the things that we want, but that these might be your graces so that we might have you. Oh God, we want you. We want your presence. Oh God, send a revival to this city. Oh God, move among our leaders, both civically and in the church. Oh God, move among our church members and move among all those who are watching even this morning. God, we want you. Do what you have done in times past. Humble us. And then exalt us by your presence and by your grace. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.